You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I think, for what it's worth, that Colossians is one of the tougher books in the New Testament. And I think that's good for us older folks to try tougher books. I ordered a book after listening to the interview of an author a couple weeks ago. And it's called The Father of Lights, A Theology of Beauty, because I love the idea of beauty and how is that grounded in our view of God. And it is a tough read. I mean, I can usually read and grasp things pretty quickly. And I mean, I'm not just going one chapter at a time. I'm going one section at a time and trying to make notes in the margin just to keep me focused on. But I think it's good for me. And I think Colossians is good for me and you, but it's tough. Let's just first quickly get our bearings here, remembering the setting of this letter written by the Apostle Paul to this group of Christians in the city of Colossae. It really was not a very big city, and Paul had never been there. Rather, if you see over here, where is it? Ephesus. Paul was there for about 2.25 years. And during that time, among other people, a man named Epaphras converted to Jesus and went back to his hometown of Colossae. And he was the one who planted this church in Colossae. And so Epaphras has evidently come back to Paul with a report on how things are going in this church and many, many good things to report, but also one major concern. And his concern was that there was a group of people in town who evidently spoke favorably about Jesus, but Epaphras was like convinced there's something not right about their message, and he was concerned that these young Christians were becoming interested in or attracted to this message. So we call these people today Gnostics. Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. And these were a group of people who claimed to be in the know about God. Specifically for our purposes, and this will help you to understand our passage this morning, they had a view of Jesus which was that he was a spirit being. I don't think that they really affirmed that he even had a body, but that he was a spirit being, but that he was kind of a junior spirit. One of what they called emanations. There was the fullness, which was their term for God or ultimate reality. And then like onion skins coming down from that were spirit beings who were emanations or reflections of the fullness. And Jesus would have been one of those lower emanations in their view. They also had a view about Paul's message, which he called the gospel, the good news, that it was okay as a starter kit for spirituality. It was okay, good place to begin. But they were evidently saying, you're going to have to graduate beyond this Jesus stuff if you want to make progress in your spirituality toward the fullness. So that's what Paul, especially in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, that's the view that he begins to correct or to refute. You know, I asked Jesus to come into my life just over 51 years ago, and I had gone from atheism to receiving Jesus. And so I was excited about this whole idea that I could be a spiritual person, that there was a spiritual reality. And you know, within a few months after I received Jesus, I started talking with one of my bosses at this little landscape nursery that I worked at. And he was like, yeah, that's so cool that you want to be spiritual. Oh, you're into Jesus. That's really cool. Jesus was a really cool guru. And that should have been my first clue. He says, why don't you come over tonight and have dinner with me and my wife, and we can talk more about spiritual things. So I went over there. I was 17 years old. I didn't know Revelation from Malachi. And they just began to talk basically this way. They began to talk about how, you know, Jesus was a spirit being who, you know, and that's a great place to begin your spiritual life. But they said, they started talking about other spirit beings that they knew that were far more knowledgeable and far more powerful than Jesus. And would I like to take the next step up, or did I want to kind of just stay at this lower level? And I didn't know what to make of it. I just said, I think I need to go home. But, you know, as I've thought about it, they were talking about something very similar to this. Or move back before I ever received Christ. I was raised in a church where the minister basically taught that Jesus was a great moral teacher. He never talked about Jesus being alive, never talked about Jesus being the Savior of humanity, but he talked about Jesus being a great moral teacher. And it kind of like you got the impression that he was dead and gone, although the memory of his great teachings survived. Well, they're very similar. So this is not some exotic view that was only around in the first century. And so as we now get into the meat of the letter, Paul wants to make a point. And the point that he wants to make is that who Jesus is, his identity, that's pretty much going to determine what Jesus can provide for us. If Jesus is just a lower level spirit being or a good historical teacher who's dead and gone, then he'll be able to provide some things for us spiritually. But who he is going to determine what he can provide for us. And so that's why Paul begins the meat of this letter by introducing them to who Jesus really is. That this good news centers around the person of Jesus and the identity of Jesus. Who he really is critically important for us. And he's going to argue this way. I'm just giving you a little roadmap. First, he's going to argue in verses 15 through 20 that Jesus is not some lower spirit emanation, that he's absolutely supreme. And then you're going to see in verses 21 and 22, he's saying, therefore, Jesus can provide us with a complete rescue. Because he's absolutely supreme, then he can provide a complete rescue for us. So let's just walk our way through this passage. Now this, I'm just going to read this. I'm pretty sure, I can't prove it, but I'm pretty sure that these verses, verses 15 through 20, were a poem or a song written by Paul, probably, because of in the Greek, the way, the rhythm of it and everything, it's very much like a psalm. Anyway, let's just read it. He says, he, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. Jesus is also head of the body, which is the church. And Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that Jesus himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of Jesus's cross. Through Jesus, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, you notice that I made him read for you. Seven times he uses the word all. It's like he's saying all. His supremacy is comprehensive. And we'll look at that a little bit more carefully in a moment. And you can see the point that he's arguing there at the end of verse 18. That he has first place in everything. He is absolutely supreme. And so let's take a little closer look at these six verses and see how Paul is arguing for the absolute supremacy of Jesus. First, he says that he's supreme because he's the unique and perfect revelation of God. He says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. The God of the Bible does not have a body and therefore is not visible to human eyes. But Paul is asserting what Jesus said, which is that Jesus is the perfect revelation, the image, he's the perfect manifestation of God. Not one of many manifestations, not one of many imagers, but the image of the invisible God. You may remember Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And John at the beginning of his gospel said, no one's ever been able to see God but the only begotten God, Jesus. He has explained God to us. So he's not a lower emanation, not a starter kit, but the supreme, unique revelation of God. Later on in verse 19, he says, it was the Father's good pleasure. He delighted for all the fullness. Remember, the Gnostics used that word fullness to mean like perfect spirituality. Almost as a synonym for God, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus. And he says in the next chapter, for in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Jesus is both human with a physical body, but he is fully God. And he, through the incarnation or the enfleshment of Jesus, that's the unique revelation of God to us. So different than what the Gnostics were saying. Well, he argues that Jesus is absolutely supreme for another reason. That is that he's the rightful owner of the entire universe. When he speaks of Jesus as the firstborn of creation, you may have heard people like Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, he's the firstborn. That means he's a creature. He's the first creature that God ever created. But that term firstborn can mean the first one in a chronological line. And when you think of the firstborn son, that's usually the son that's born first. But it can also be used in a figurative sense to mean first in rank. For example, in Psalm 89, God calls David his firstborn. Well, David wasn't even the firstborn among his family, but he was selected by God to be first in rank, to be the rightful king over Israel. And that seems to be how Paul's using the term here. Jesus is the first in rank over all creation, or the rightful owner of all creation. That seems clearly to be what he means, because beginning in verse 16 with the word for, he begins to explain why he's the rightful owner of all creation. He says, after all, by or through him, everything in all creation was made. He was the agent for all of creation. Remember back in Genesis 1, it says that then God spoke, let there be white light. It was through the speech of God that he created the universe out of nothing. And John says in his Gospels, "In before any beginning, already was God's speech, God's word. And he was before all things, and all things were made through God's speech." And then later on, he says, and this speech of God at a certain point became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's the rightful owner of all creation because He's the agent of all creation. That would give you ownership rights. He says further, and by the way, when he speaks of all creation, he says that includes the invisible world. Invisible world, which Paul grants is populated by invisible rulers and thrones and many spirit beings. He said, yeah, those are all, there's all kind of different spirit beings in the invisible world, but they were all made by Jesus. He says he is before all things. He predates the entire creation. Jesus' existence did not begin when he was conceived in Mary's womb. This is what always blows our minds. That when Jesus was conceived, that's when he took on a human body. But this person had always existed as far back as you can go. That's why John says, take any beginning. The speech of God, the word of God, already was. So he's eternally pre-existent. He's before all things. All things were created for him, there at the beginning of verse 6. He's not only the means through which everything was created. He not only predates everything that was created, but everything was created for him. He's the goal of all creation. And then in verse 17, in him all things hold together. He sustains creation. He keeps it together so that it will fulfill his purposes for creation. Well, I never heard that in Sunday school. I heard about baby Jesus in the manger, and that was great. But I never heard that this person who was in that manger as a baby is this cosmic, titanic, cosmic, utterly supreme being who had always been, who brought everything else into being. He also says that Jesus is supreme because he's the sole redeemer of our broken universe. Let's read this little part again. He's also the head of the body, which is the church. One of the Bible's names for the church is the body of Christ. Those who believe in Jesus are united with him, and he indwells us so that he works through us. We're his hands and his feet. But he says he's the head. No pope, no pastor, no charismatic human leader. He's the head of the church. And he is the beginning, that is, the beginning of God's new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first ever human. Of course, more than human, but he's the first to be raised bodily from the dead, which is the way that God began his restoration project of this broken world, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Notice again how he's emphasizing Jesus has a body, a real body, and his real physical body died, and his real physical blood was shed, and that's crucially important to his being able to rescue us. Through him, I say, his death on the cross is the reconciliation of things on earth or things in heaven. So what is he saying? He's saying the world is broken. We can bear witness to that, right? This world is so beautiful. I mean, every time I go out for a hike, it's like, God, you are so amazing. That's why I'm reading this brain twister book on the theology of beauty, because I want to understand better how beautiful God is and how God could. But then I come across scenes out in nature, or certainly when I'm among humans, it's like, God, this world is so broken. It seems to be broken beyond repair. How could you ever restore this world that's so broken? He says he's the one who does it. He's the one who made this world, and he's the one who's come as the rescuer or redeemer or savior of this world. And he says, when he died on the cross, When his innocent blood was shed on the cross, he says that's the basis upon which God is going to reconcile all things to himself. That's the event. That what he did is what led to his resurrection from the dead. His death on the cross led to him being rescued from the power of death. We're not going to go into this in detail because it would be, we'd be here way too long. And he says, and furthermore, that rescue that begins with his resurrection from the dead is eventually going to sweep over the whole universe and reconcile it, put it back in place the way it's supposed to be. That's a supreme person there, man. I mean, I can't even make little broken things. Well, I mean, if I've proven anything to myself over the time, over my life, I'm not very good at putting broken things back together. I can walk with Jesus and try to stay close with him and be his hands and feet, and he may put some things back together through me. That's awesome. But he says, now, one qualification here. When he says that through Jesus, God reconciles all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, he doesn't mean, and we know this from reading many other passages, he doesn't mean that ultimately every enemy of God's is going to be saved. What he's saying is that his death on the cross and his resurrection is the means through which the whole universe is going to be remade, and every person who turns to him will be reconciled to God. He's saying that his death and resurrection is going to be the basis upon which God brings his peace to the universe. You may remember in another passage in Philippians 2, he says that through what Jesus did, eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That doesn't mean that Satan converts. It means that ultimately every rebellious creature will have to acknowledge he's the real Lord. He's the real Savior. And if those creatures, if humans acknowledge that before he comes back, then we are brought into his kingdom. But even those who go to their death shaking their fist at God or Satan, ultimately they'll have to admit, yeah, he's the Lord. He's the rightful ruler of this world that we tried to usurp and that we broke. So those are I just never heard that as a kid. When I came to, when I asked Jesus to come into my heart at the age of 17, I obviously had a somewhat of a faith that he was still alive, that somehow he'd conquered death and that I could know him, but I had no idea of all. That's why when one of my bosses invited me over to dinner, what he was saying about Jesus, I just didn't know, I didn't have enough knowledge about who he really was to know, to evaluate what they were saying. And I want to just emphasize quickly before we go on, sometimes you'll hear theologians or pastors saying, this is Paul's Jesus. And what they mean by that is that this is Paul's personal invention or opinion about who Jesus is. Really something that Paul made up, but not the real story on who Jesus is. But you know, the interesting thing is if you read through the entire Bible, this is the consistent picture you get of Jesus the Messiah. Even the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah said that in Micah 5:2, it says, although he's going to be born in Bethlehem, his beginnings are from forever in the past. He lived before all things. And they all emphasize that he would be a human being, but he would also be truly God. So in Isaiah 6, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Well, that sounds like a normal human being. Well, his titles include Mighty God, and everlasting Father. So this person who would be born into a real human body is also God himself. And this is the picture of Jesus that you find in the Gospels. This is the picture that Jesus gives of himself. That's why he got put on a cross. I mean, when people go around saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you go around saying, well, you know, Abraham, he got a glimpse of me and he was glad. And they're like, what do you mean? Abraham's been dead for 2,000 years. Yeah, before Abraham ever existed, I am forever. And they're like, well, we're going to stone you right now. Right? So he would never have fallen out of favor with the Jewish leaders, never wound up being put up on the cross, except that he claimed to be this person. And he claimed that his death was going to have a unique value, that somehow his death was going to be the basis upon which God forgives sins, all sins. So, yeah, and I like the last one at this point. I mean, I like them all, and it doesn't matter really whether I like them. It's true, and so since it's true, we say, God, help me to like what's true, right? But in the last several years, I've just been so... I realized that I've never really thought about how when Jesus was raised from the dead, that's the first step in God remaking everything to the way it was supposed to be. And that's going to lead to my resurrection, our resurrection. It's going to lead to the remaking of the whole world. That's so amazing. Anyway, enough of this. He's saying, I'll tell you who Jesus is. And you can compare who he really is to what these Gnostic teachers are saying about him. And of course, that's always what we want to know when we're talking with people about spirituality. Who is Jesus to them? Because the answer to that question is going to tell us a lot about where they stand and what Jesus can provide for us. And so Paul is saying, since Jesus is absolutely supreme, therefore, he can rescue us completely. A supreme Jesus can give a complete rescue. He says, and notice how he's all that first passage is all he. He's looking up at this towering mountain of a person named Jesus, and now he starts to use the pronouns you, because he is who he is. Therefore, you benefit immensely from the rescue he brings. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, that's not a very flattering description. And he's never met any of these people. Imagine saying that about someone you've never met before. Well, you were alienated and hostile and engaged in evil deeds. Yet he has now reconciled you in or through his fleshly body, through death, through his death on the cross, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So I want us to look at these two descriptions of this rescue that he says Jesus provides us. The first is reconciliation, right? He says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you through his death. Now, Kip and Don, would you be willing to come up here? I'm not going to have you say anything, but I'd like you to assist me in an illustration of reconciliation. It's been very helpful for me. Now, as you're coming up, let me just say, you're going to play one of two roles. One of you is going to play God, and the other is going to play a sinful human being. So, are you in agreement about who plays which role? Oh, he's... Okay. Okay, this is a different generation for sure. All right, so now face each other, and have your hands touch each other. And look at each other in the eyes. There you go. Now just hold that pose. See, this is the way the Bible says it was when humans were created, right? God had created the first humans, and they walked in the garden, and they were in a relationship with each other, a love relationship with each other. Adam and Eve had a love trust relationship with God. Now, then at a certain point, the first humans revolted. So then what you want to do is turn around, put your back to them, and put your arms like this. There.
Oh, I've done this before.
Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, we've done it in our marriages, right? That's right. So it says that at a certain point, the first humans revolted against God's love and God's loving authority and decided we'll go our own way. And that's called rebellion. And the Bible teaches that everyone who's ever been born from them comes into the world with this heart and then perpetuates it. We build on it. Now, that's not the worst of the story. The Bible says that after the humans revolted against God, God's moral character was violated, and God turned and hold your, yep, God separated himself. It's not just that Adam and Eve left God and tried to hide from God in the bushes, but you remember God said, you can't stay here anymore where I live. You have to leave. Isaiah says, it's not that God's so deaf that he can't hear you, but your sins have made a separation between you and him. That's the double dilemma that the Bible describes, that humans have chosen to revolt against God and violate his moral character, and that God's character being violated means that he separates himself from human beings. Now, the good news begins, according to the Bible, in that God, knowing I cannot violate my character, my character has, my holiness has been violated and the penalty must be death, but I'm going to provide the payment myself. And so you turn there, keep those arms folded.
Yep.
He sent his son Jesus, in whom was the fullness of all deity. God himself coming in the person of his son, not only to live the kind of life of a loving trust in his father that we should live but don't, but then while we were still sinners, Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's there your hands go out. The cross. On the cross, God is saying, I will not revoke my punishment of all sin with death, but through my son, I will take that punishment on myself. And the Bible says that on the cross, Jesus paid the full penalty of all of our sins and revolt against God, so that now God can say, I'm reconciled to you. I didn't compromise my character. I didn't become a senile, benevolent, indulgent grandfather who says it was no big deal. I've satisfied my righteous judgment against sin, and I'm ready to be reconciled to you just the way you are, even though you've sinned and you still are sinners. And so in another passage, Paul says, God has reconciled himself to us because he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be in right standing with him through Christ. And he says, and so therefore, be reconciled to God. And now you can turn around, stare at that big hunk of a man. There you go. And when we individually respond to God's invitation and we choose to turn in humility, we don't say, well, I'll be reconciled after I clean myself up first, right? When we just turn in humility and say, you've done it all for us to be back together again, I want to be back together with you through Christ. Now you love birds. Isn't that beautiful? That's such a beautiful... This word was one of the favorite words in the first century world, as it is in our world today. To be reconciled means more than just that we don't fight anymore. You know, in my marriage, first 5 years of our marriage was a war zone. I mean, we both were like this most of the time. And, you know, someone said to me, you need to be reconciled. You and your wife need to be reconciled to each other. And that doesn't mean that you just promise not to give nasty glares or that you promise not to curse each other or whatever. It means that you get at the root of the problem and remove the root of the problem so that your real intimacy and affection can be restored. And so that's what Paul is saying. Jesus is so great that he did what no one else could do. He could take away the deal with the root issue between us and God, so that now we can just say, I want to be reconciled to you. And he'll receive us, and we'll begin to experience his love and begin to walk with him as the first humans walked with him. That's reconciliation. And I just hope everyone in this room has said to God, I want to be reconciled to you through Jesus. You say, it can't be that simple. It is that simple. It has to be that simple, or we'd somehow mess it up. He's made it so simple, done all the heavy lifting, so that the only thing we have to do is say, yes, I want to be reconciled to you. Praise God for that. Now, he also says that since Jesus is who he is, he can rescue us even beyond reconciling us to God. That is, that he can transform our lives. He says he's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death in order to, so he reconciles us to himself in order to present us to before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Okay. I don't like the word holy. It has too many negative connotations for me as a kid growing up, but it just means set apart. That's all. It means sanctified. Why does he reconcile us to himself? So that he can set us apart as his new creatures, as his children, and to make us blameless and beyond reproach. Neither one of those terms means moral perfection. It means that we now enhance his reputation rather than be a black mark on his reputation. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, you're now lights in a dark world among whom you are blameless and above reproach. So he's saying his rescue operation is such that he can change our lives and the way we live from the inside out so that we become more and more like Christ himself in our characters. Just a few verses later, he uses the same language. He's saying we try to tell everyone about Jesus so that we may present everyone complete or mature in Christ. This idea of the goal is that we might be presented mature in Christ, developed in Christ. So I think what he's saying here is that Jesus, because of who he is, not only has the power to reconcile you to God, although we deserve his judgment, but he has the power to begin to transform our lives from the inside out so that we enhance Jesus's reputation in a dark world. He's already given us a glimpse of this transformation, I'm sure you remember the second teaching we did however many weeks ago, where he talked about that he is able to change you so that you begin to live to please him instead of yourself. He's able to change you so that you begin to have a life full of doing good to others that attract people to God. He's able to transform your life so that you begin to really deepen your personal knowledge of God. He's able to transform you so that you draw on his power to hang in there with difficult people and to hang in there in difficult circumstances. He's able to transform your life so that even in the midst of sadness and difficulty, you can have joy and gratitude for what he's done for you. And you'll see that in the second half of this letter, chapters 3 and 4, it's all about Paul describing in more and more ways what this transformation looks like. But notice, the point is, He transformed you. When you get to heaven, will you say, God, I'm sure glad that I figured out a way to reconcile you to me? I don't think so. You're going to be up there saying, it is so awesome that you did whatever, everything that was needed so that I could be reconciled to you. We often view reconciliation as Jesus' work and transformation as our work. Now I got to grip my teeth, stiffen my moral willpower, and just change myself. No, he's the one who transforms us and makes us more and more like his own character. The only condition is that we continue walking with him, right? He says he's reconciled you in order to transform you, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and have not moved away from the hope of the gospel you have heard. Now, I know people take this verse to be a warning that if you wander from the gospel, then you won't be reconciled anymore. But that's not really what it says. He's saying your transformation, God's transformation of your life, the one role that you have is to stay in the faith. Keep focusing on the hope of the gospel, of the good news. The more you grow in your understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done, the more you focus on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's why this book is full of who Jesus is and what he's done. The more God will transform your life. But if you move away from that, and in their case, he's saying if you get suckered by these false teachers, then it's not that it's going to take away your salvation, but it's your life isn't going to be changed the way that it could be if you just stay with the real Jesus. Now, one quick last point, because that raises the question, how do you stay focused on Jesus? How do you stay focused on this good news? And there's a lot of ways to do that. But I just want to point out one thing, sort of my opinion, but sort of not. Remember that verses 15 through 20, it's like a poem. And it's like a song, maybe. I don't know whether it was a song or not, but it certainly is a poem. And Paul knew that song about Jesus, that poem about Jesus. And he's passing it on to them through this passage. I think he probably wrote it. But that's why later in this letter, in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, let the message about Christ super fill you, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. That's one of the ways he says to let the message about Christ abundantly fill you. And I think he's passing on to them one of those songs about Christ. There's another one in Philippians 2 that I quoted earlier, actually several. And so one of the ways that we can stay focused on the real Jesus and what he's done for us is to learn biblical songs about who he is. And, you know, you don't have to sing them in a group, although I think that's good too. What's more important is that you have an arsenal of biblical songs that tell the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I love to sing Amazing Grace alone as I walk, and I sing it under my breath even then because I don't think people would be very edified by my singing. But I find so often when I'm all out of kilter and I can't even get my thoughts straight, let alone talk to God, I can sing one of those songs that tell the truth about Jesus. On the way over, I was feeling kind of jumbled up, and I just started singing that real simple song, He is Lord. You know that one? He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not like a magic pill that you take, but it's simply a way of helping me get my focus on who he really is and how much he loves me and what he has done for me, which often kind of dissolves the spiritual slime that I feel like I'm wading through and makes it easier for me to begin to talk with him and follow him that day. So I think that think about Paul. Here he is, as he writes this, he's a prisoner under house arrest in Rome. It looks like Nero is the sovereign, right? Because Nero's had the power to arrest him and to tell him, you can't leave this house. How much he would feel like under the power of someone who doesn't know him, doesn't love him. And I'll bet that in that home he often sang verses 15 through 20. And he was reminding himself, no, Jesus is the sovereign, not Nero. He's got all power. And he has the power to deliver me from this situation when he wants to and however he wants to. And he'd seen Jesus do that. He'd seen Jesus break him out of jail through an earthquake. And he knew Jesus can advance his work through me right in this prison cell that I'm living in. Do you know that while Paul was in this cell, he wrote four letters that we know of? Do you know what they were? This one. What else? Philippians. What else? Ephesians. And what else? No, not Galatians. I'll give you a hint. It's a one chapter letter to a person. Philemon. Now you think about that. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. We'll even leave Philemon out. We'll take that up. He'll take that up with us later. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. How much do you think Jesus has advanced his kingdom through those letters in the last 20 centuries? How much influence has Jesus had on you through those letters? Was Jesus able to work sovereignly right through Paul's imprisonment and advance what he wanted to get done? Of course he was. But Paul needed to stay focused on that. So anyway, I say in our church, we're not a group singing church, and I'm not going to die on that hill, blah, blah, blah. I'm just saying every Christian needs their own personal arsenal of biblical songs that you know and that you can use them in your life, an arsenal for being in this battle. Songs that remind us of the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. All right, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this letter, which is a challenge. I think when Paul elsewhere talks about milk and meat, I think this is more on the meat side of things. And we thank you that there is meat to digest in this message. Meat about who you are. Meat about what you've done for us. Meat about what a transformed life looks like. Thank you, Lord, that we can keep growing in our understanding and appreciation of what you've given us through Christ for the rest of this life. And I believe we're going to keep growing in our understanding and appreciation throughout all eternity. So help us not to stall out at any stage of life, including this stage that we're in. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.